If you have your Bibles, you'll need to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading Romans 3, verse 21. I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter, though our focus this morning is primarily going to be on verses 23 to 26. But this is the word of the Lord. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would see all that you have provided for us in Christ and rejoice in the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to warn you this morning, we are, this passage of Scripture, I read most of it last week, is one of the more dense passages in all of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this section, he preached a 50-minute sermon every Friday night, and he went for 2 months just on this passage, on the verses that I read. And the truth is, he could have preached a lot more on this text. Almost every word, almost every prepositional phrase, almost every line means something, and it is something that we need to understand and need to consider if we're going to get the gospel, if we're going to understand the gospel properly. Now, what we've been looking at up until this point for the first three chapters, for the first part of the three chapters of Romans, you recall Paul has been bringing up this idea of how that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he went into great detail about our sinful nature. But when he gets to verse 21, there's a corner that is turned, because in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And he begins to talk about not our sinful state, but he begins to talk about what our new state is like in the righteousness of God, because we have now have God's righteousness. And we began to talk about that a little bit last week. What is it that God has brought to us? He has brought this righteousness. Now, the next question is, how has he done this? How do we have the righteousness of God in Christ? And the simple answer to it is verse 25, we have it through his blood, through his death on the cross. And so he's going to talk a little bit about what that death means, about what that death entails. And this morning, we're going to focus most of our time on two words that he uses to describe what that death was and what it accomplished. And the first word is redemption, which is a word you're probably familiar with. And the second word is propitiation, which is probably a word you've never used in a sentence, though maybe you have, I don't know. Maybe you're one of those English majors and you actually know what the word means. But we're gonna focus on those two words to start off in the first part. And then we're gonna look a little bit about what those two words show us and what they mean to us. So let's look at this text. Verse 24, the key word here, verse 23, we'll start the sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And remember, that's what Paul's been telling us for three chapters. And are justified, and all of those people that are sinned, all those people that have sinned, the way that God justifies them, or the way that God makes them righteous in verse 24, is by his grace as a gift. We talked about that last week, a gift that needs to be received through the redemption, there it is, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does the word redemption mean? The word redemption simply means to release by a payment or to pay a price, to buy back. And redemption is actually a very common theme in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of things that needed to be ransomed or needed to be redeemed. For example, in Exodus chapter 13, God gives the law to Moses and instructs in this law that every firstborn who opens the womb, every male, a firstborn who opens the womb, belongs to me, belongs to God. It's kind of like the tithe a little bit. You know, the first fruits belong to God. So you give God the first fruits. So if you have a lamb and it gives birth to a male, you sacrifice that male to God. You have a sheep, it gives birth, or a goat or something, it gives birth to a male, you sacrifice that male to God. But you also need to sacrifice the firstborn that opens the womb of your family, of your wife. So your wife gives birth. Good sermon for Mother's Day, right? She gives birth, and the first son that opens the womb is to be given to God. Now, the first son obviously isn't to be killed. If it was, I wouldn't be here, by the way. So the first son is not to be, but the first son is to be ransomed. An offering is to be given. Something is to be brought to God, and a sacrifice is to be given, and that sacrifice is to take the place of the son. Why? Because the first son belongs to God. Now, if you read Exodus chapter 13, you find that one of the reasons God does this is because he wants to remind the Israelites of what it was like when they left Egypt and God took the first son of Pharaoh, you know, and that first son of Pharaoh was like the ransom price that God pays in order to set his people free in a rough sort of way. And so he wants to remind them of that over and over again. So the first son of the household, a ransom price is paid in Exodus chapter 13 because the son belonged to God. Now, of course, there's other kinds of things that are ransomed in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is about a woman, Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, who have their who are ransomed, not only from poverty but ransomed from having no family, having no children. What happens is Ruth, Naomi has two sons and has a husband. The husband die in a foreign land. Ruth and her daughter, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, return to the land of their forebears, or at least the land of Naomi's forebears. And there is a law in place that says the next of kin, the next relative, is supposed to, has the obligation, or at least has the duty, to marry into this family, to have sons by this daughter, and for those sons to inherit the property of her deceased spouse and to inherit the name of her deceased spouse. Now, it sounds complicated, I know, but what it was that it was a means by which a family could be preserved and they could preserve their ownership of the land because the land belonged to God, and as a result, this is the way God gave the land to this family and to these people, and it was to be kept in their family for generations. And so this was a gracious way that God had in the law for them to preserve it. Well, the person who marries the widow is called the kinsman redeemer. He pays a ransom. He buys the land for her, and he gives her children, and as a result of that, he is the one who ransoms her from poverty. He ransoms her from no dignity and the fact that she doesn't have any children, you see. So Ruth is all a story about a kinsman redeemer. And of course, throughout the Bible, God is characterized as our redeemer, the one who pays the one who ransoms us. For example, we could look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Let's just look at Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is the one who redeems us. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last he will stand upon the earth. And on and on and again, I was reading in Isaiah, and particularly there's a number of verses in the 40s. When you start reading Isaiah chapter 41, 42, 43, on in through there in the 40s, and there's constantly talking about God, your Redeemer, Jehovah is your redeemer. Jehovah is the one who pays the ransom price. So the idea is woven throughout the Old Testament through many different contexts. And it isn't just an Old Testament concept of redemption. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So even Jesus calls himself a redeemer. He says, I'm come to pay the ransom. The redeemer is the one who comes to pay the ransom. And here is the word that Paul uses to describe what Jesus does when he dies on the cross. Through the redemption, he brings redemption to those that are in Christ Jesus, to those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what is interesting is the context in which this word has sort of evolved over time. But when Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, the word ransom was often used, or redemption, was often used to describe what happened to slaves who were bought out of slavery. Here's the way it would work. The Roman army would invade a particular country or a nation or a town or city, whatever. They would conquer that country. They would take the people from that country as slaves. That was part of the fruits of war, you know, as part of the bounty. They would take them home with them as slaves. Now, a Roman soldier couldn't use he only had so big of a house. He could only use so many slaves. So what he would often do is he would often sell those slaves. Some people would buy them and keep them as slaves in their household, but other people, maybe you were from that country that had been invaded, and that country, or maybe that was your family that had been taken into captivity, then you would take whatever money you had, whatever means that you had, and you would go and buy those slaves from the Roman soldier, and you would redeem them from slavery. You would redeem them from a life of slavery and poverty, because you would bring them back to your family. And maybe you wouldn't live in your home anymore because your home had been taken over, but you'd go live somewhere and start a life over again. So this idea of being bought with a price, this idea of being ransomed, was inherent in the culture. Everybody knew what Paul was talking about when he says that we have been redeemed, because they would think about those slaves that had been bought and that had been set free. And this is what the Apostle Paul says happened when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, those of us who are slaves to sin, those of us who are slaves to our sinful nature, have been, and those of us who are slaves to eternal damnation, Jesus paid the price and bought us back from slavery and bought us for himself and gave us an eternal home and eternal life. Now, here's the thing with redemption, and this is why it's such a significant topic. Redemption, the key in redemption is the price that is paid. The price that is paid. That's where the focus is when you hear the word redemption. Now, what is the price that Jesus paid for you and for me? What is something worth? You know, My kids used to always, they would go out to the barns. You know, we have these barns that have been around for a long time, and they have stuff in them that's old. And, you know, they say, all right, what's this worth, Dad? This is an old thing. It's got to be worth a lot of money. And they watch the Antique Roadshow, right? And somebody brings an old heirloom, or they bring an old thing that's been in the family, and they want to know what it's worth. And what's it worth? Well, it isn't worth what the appraiser says. What the appraiser says on the Antique Roadshow, the appraiser simply looks at the item that you've brought in. He says, I recognize that item. And then he goes back in the back and he looks at the auction books, the auction records, and he looks to see what that item has been sold for at auctions in recent months or recent years. And so the item is worth whatever the people at auction are willing to pay for it. And sometimes they're willing to pay a lot of money because, for whatever reason, who knows why they're willing to pay so much money, but they are. For some reason, they're willing to pay a lot of money. For other reasons, they're not willing to pay hardly any money at all. So the value of something is determined by what somebody is willing to pay to own it. Well, let me ask you the question again. What did God pay to own you? What did God pay for your sinful soul? And let me suggest to you that he paid the most expensive price in all of the universe. Amen. There is nothing more valuable in all of the universe, in all of creation, than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more valuable than that. It is the pinnacle of worth and value. And that's what he paid for you. And that's what you're worth to God. Isn't that extraordinary? And that's what you're worth to God in your sinful state, in your sinful condition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he doesn't wait till we get our act all cleaned up. He doesn't wait till we figure out what's going on. He doesn't wait till we stop sinning or stop doing it. No, while we were sinners, God paid the ultimate price. God paid the price of enormous value. He paid the gift of enormous value so that you and I could belong to him. That's what you are worth to God. That's the beauty of the word redemption, you see, because the focus is put on the price that was paid. Now, that's only the first word that Paul uses here. He uses the word redemption. But the second word he uses in verse 25 is this word propitiation in the ESV. Now, if you have a different translation with you this morning, you might have a different word. But propitiation is the word I'm going to advocate here for this morning. Look what it says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, what is propitiation? Propitiation is a word that simply means the removal of wrath by a gift. The removal of wrath by a gift. Now, typically the way you hear, if you hear this at all, if you read any Greek mythology or you study some of the ancient religion practices, you will hear this word come up once in a while. It is the thing that the human beings do when they figure out the gods angry. You know, Zeus is up there in Greek mythology, and Zeus is angry, and the human beings say, "Oh, Zeus is angry. What are we going to do to get Zeus to stop being angry?" And they figure out some sort of sacrifice to give to Zeus. They bake him some food, or they give him their daughter, or they do something so that Zeus is will no longer be angry with them, and maybe he'll be angry with somebody else, or maybe he'll just stop being angry. But they kind of bribe the god into trying to not be angry. And for this reason, a lot of people don't like this word here to be used in the translation, because it reminds us of this idea of these pagan gods being pacified by some sort of gift. And we know that God is not a pagan god, and we know that God cannot be pacified. So there is a sense in which it is kind of an uncomfortable word to use in connection to God. But here's the thing about propitiation. Propitiation is closely tied to appeasing wrath. And Paul has been telling us over and over again, he has been telling us for three chapters, that we are under the wrath of God, hasn't he? In fact, he's been saying it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Or in Romans 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Or chapter 2, verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Or even Romans 3, 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? So for three chapters, Paul has been telling us that we are under God's wrath in some way. So you need a word. You need a word that's going to deal with this problem of wrath. That's why I think it's an appropriate word in this context. And the truth is, even though it's not used, the word isn't used a whole lot in the Bible, it is used in other places. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Or the verse we read this morning in our prayer of assurance, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again. And again, the word means to uh, the removal of wrath, to appease God, as it were, by removing his wrath. Now, what do we do here? Well, a couple of months ago, we were in chapter 1, and I was talking about the idea of God being a God of wrath. And I said a few things about that. Mainly, I said that it's a very biblical concept. This word is used throughout not only the New Testament, the Old Testament, to describe God's reaction to sin. And I also talked about how when we think about God's wrath is very, very different than ours. When you and I get angry, our anger is driven by our emotions. And we're angry one second, and then we're not angry. You know, one day, and then we're not angry. One day, you know, this person is our worst enemy. The next day, you know, this person is our best friend. And that's the way our anger is. It's just sort of emotionally driven. But God's wrath is not emotionally driven. And it is constant and it is steady according to his character and according to his righteousness and holiness. And God's wrath is a very biblical concept. Even Jesus talked about it. So we have to consider, a lot of theologians want to sort of explain it away so that it becomes something else. But we have to consider that God's wrath is part of who he is, it's part of his nature. Now, his love is all, just as love and grace and mercy are part of his nature, so are wrath and righteousness and holiness and all of those things that we might feel a little bit uncomfortable with. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his definition of wrath, he said, God's wrath is settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of his very nature. God's settled opposition to all that is evil. And here's the thing. You and I want a God who is opposed to evil. You and I don't want a God who compromises with evil. We want a God who is pure and holy and righteous. And his wrath, you see, is the opposition to all that is not pure and holy and righteous. And so it is a necessary part of his character. And as I'm saying, this is what Paul has been telling us for three chapters, that we are under God's wrath. And therefore, we need something to do. We need some way to deal with the wrath of God if we're going to even have anywhere close to a relationship with God. And so this is what Paul says the death of Christ does. It provides propitiation. It satisfies the wrath of God. Now, let me try to explain this in an illustration. In 1952, the RSV version of the Bible took this word propitiation and they changed it to expiation. Now, you know what expiation is. Expiation really simply has to do with the removal of guilt. Propitiation has to do with the removal of wrath. Expiation would have been this. You're a little child. You go into the candy store. You rob you steal some candy from the candy store. Your parents find out about it. They go back to the store owner and they say, look, I'm sorry, our little boy stole this candy bar. Here, we're going to pay you for the candy bar. And the store owner accepts the payment. All right? That's expiation. There is a payment that is made to remove the guilt. The candy bar, in effect, has been paid for by the parents. Therefore, it technically, legally, is not stolen, right? Because now it's just been paid for a little bit late. But it's been paid for, right? So that's what expiation is. And clearly, that's what Jesus does on the cross. He expiates our sins. He pays the penalty for our sins. But you see, here's the point. It doesn't just stop there. Jesus doesn't just pay the penalty. He also satisfies the wrath of God. So here's the way this works in the candy store. The candy store owner says, all right, you've paid the penalty. I have my money. Now it's not stolen. But you know what? That little kid can't come back in this store again. And if I see him on the street, I'm going to give him what for. And my relationship with him is completely changed. Now you see what's happened now. The store owner has been satisfied in the legal sense, but in the relational sense, there's still a problem. The store owner doesn't trust you. The store owner says, I don't want that kid back in my store. The store owner says, that kid is a thief. The store owner says, I'm not going to trust him. When I see him on the street, I'm not even going to talk to him or whatever. You know, there is a broken relationship, even though legally everything's okay. And this is the beauty of propitiation. Because when propitiation is made, the relationship is restored. So here's the way it would work. The you steal a candy bar, your parents find out that the candy bar has been stolen. They go back to the store owner and they say to the store owner, what would it require for us to make things right with you? And the store owner says, well, I'm never going to trust that kid again unless he serves time in jail, or unless he pays a penalty, or unless he does this, or unless he does that. Until he does that, then I'm never going to trust him again. You see? And the parents say, okay, that's what we'll do. We will do exactly what you demand in order to restore not only how much money we owe you, but in order to restore the relationship that has been broken by the offense. That's what propitiation does. Propitiation restores the relationship because no longer is God angry with me. No longer does God see me through the lens of his wrath. No longer does God have a different perspective of me. And God sees me now just the way as a perfect, righteous, holy person. That's the beauty of propitiation. That's the great thing about this word, because it not only settles the legal aspect, but it settles the relational aspect. Our sins have been propitiated. God no longer looks at us. He's no longer angry with us. And in fact, isn't that what happens in the gospel? Isn't that what Romans 5:9 says? Because Romans 5:9 says, since therefore you have been justified by his blood, you've been made righteous now by his blood, much more, it's almost like they add to it, you've been made right now by God, but much more than that, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Why are we saved from God's wrath? Because the relationship has been restored. People come to me once in a while, and they'll say, God must be angry with me. God must be upset with me because my life is a mess, because this happened. And I'm saying, wait a minute, are you trusting in Christ to save you or not? Well, yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for you or not? Well, yes. Well, if Jesus died on the cross, then he propitiated the wrath of God. There is no way. It is impossible for God to be angry with you if you are his child. The only way for God to look at you and feel about you is if you are the perfect, righteous, holy child that you are in him. Why? Because Jesus has propitiated the wrath of God. There is no wrath. God can't be angry with you. That's the beauty of the word. Now, I know it's a complicated, in-the-weeds theology, and there's a huge debate. There's been a huge debate over this word for 100 years, you know, in the Christian church, and it goes back and forth, and there's a lot more to it than what I'm saying to the sword, but you understand the beauty of the richness of this truth, that God is no longer angry with you, and he no longer will be angry with you. And yeah, you're going to screw up, and yeah, you're going to make mistakes, and yeah, your life's not going to be perfect even after you come to Christ, but God will never be angry with you because the wrath of God has been propitiated. It has been satisfied when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. So you see these two powerful, powerful truths. We've been ransomed, and as a result, God loves us. God was willing to pay the ultimate price so that we could be ransomed. And our sins are forgiven, but it isn't just that our sins are forgiven. It's also that the wrath of God has been taken away from us. We are no longer under God's wrath, and we will no longer suffer the threat of being under God's wrath because Jesus died on the cross for us. Now, Paul goes on in verses, in the second half of verse 25, to talk about the implications of all of this and what this redemption and what this propitiation showed. And he begins at the end of verse 25 to say that God did this to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, what's he talking about there at the end of verse 25? He passed over former sins. And how does that show God's righteousness? Well, here's what he's talking about. When he talks about in the past, he's talking about before Jesus comes. He's talking about before the cross. And before the cross, the way people atoned for sins, the way the righteousness of Christ was satisfied, or the justice of God was satisfied, was they would repent of their sins, but then they would offer these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices. And what Paul is saying here is that way of dealing with sin really didn't deal with sin. It really didn't solve the problem. In fact, you get that from Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, the blood of bulls and goats was never, ever able to take away sin. Well, then how did the people have their sins forgiven? They had their sins forgiven because eventually Jesus would come, and that's what he means. God passed over those sins. He didn't treat those sins as they deserve because he knew a day was coming in the future when his son would die on the cross and shed his blood. And because of that, he treated them as if they were forgiven. He treated them as if his wrath was taken off of them, and in fact it was, but he did it knowing that Jesus would come. Does that make sense? In other words, he passed over those sins. He postponed what would have come to them until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, Jesus takes care of the sins of the world and appeases the wrath of God. So in the past, that's the mercy and grace of God. Even though Jesus hadn't died, God still treated those people in the Old Testament as if they'd been forgiven. And they were forgiven. And God treated them as if they were no longer under his wrath. And they weren't under his wrath in their confession, in their humility before God, because they were trusting in what was coming. So God shows his grace, his righteousness in the past. But then it says in verse 26, it was also to show his righteousness at the present time. Now the present time is everything that happens after the cross. And at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now you see what that is a picture of. Just and justifier is that God is the judge who pronounces sentence and pronounces guilty. You are guilty. But he is the justifier. He is the one that pays the penalty for the sin so that the sin is removed. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God so that the relationship is not broken. So God does both things. This is where God is different than the Greek god Zeus, right? In the Greek form of, in the ancient form of propitiation, it was human beings who had to fix the problem between them and God. But in the Christian God, in the true God, it is God himself who fixes the problem between man and God. And it is God himself who solves the problem. He pronounces men guilty, and then on the other hand, he pays the penalty that they deserve. There's an ancient story, I mean, it's been floating around sermons for a long time, about the mayor of New York City during the Depression by the name of LaGuardia. Now, you know LaGuardia because they named the airport after him. At least that's how we know him today. But there's a story told that during the Depression, an old woman came to his court. He would oftentimes sit in the circuit court in the middle of the night and do other sorts of things because he was a pretty active and involved mayor. And so he's sitting in this circuit court, and a woman comes because she has stolen bread to feed her family. And she tells the story of how her daughter has lost her husband, and now her daughter is sick and her children are dying from starvation. So she stole a loaf of bread. She got caught. The store owner wouldn't drop the charges, even though the judge tried to get her to drop the charges. And so Judge LaGuardia says, the law demands that there is a $10 fine for stealing. And so I must tell you that you are fined $10. And so about the time he brings the gavel down, he reaches into his back pocket and he takes out his wallet and he says, now here's the fine. And he pays the fine. And he says, furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in the courtroom tonight 50 cents for living in a city that allows a poor widow, that has a situation where a poor widow has to steal bread to feed her family. And the story goes, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it's a great story. The story goes that they collected $47.50 and gave it to the widow that night. And even the store owner, who demanded that justice would be done, even the store owner put 50 cents in the hat when they passed it around. You see, that's what Paul's saying here, that God is just. He pronounces justice. But he also solves the problem of justice by paying the penalty and by bringing together God and man, by propitiating the wrath of God and bringing together those relationships that had been broken and restoring them so that they will never, ever be broken again. That is what God has done for you. And that is what he has done for everybody who puts their faith and trust in him. So I hope that's what you're doing this morning. I hope you are putting your faith and trust in a God who was willing to pay the ultimate redemption price for you and who also was willing to appease the wrath of God. So now God looks at you as his child. That's what he's done for you. Let's thank him for that. Father, we pray that as we consider the glories of your redemption, the glory of your propitiation, that we would be encouraged more and more to live for you and to rejoice in you and to find our hope and our peace in the God who has loved us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.